Welcome back. This is Gerald Finney again. Before the break, I had just finished teaching on the 1663 Charter of Rhode Island. One of the most important biblical principles of the government founded in Rhode Island was incorporated into the supreme law of the United States of America by the First Amendment to the United States Constitution, the principle of separation of church and state. Sadly, though, America's founding documents, although the best governing documents ever conceived by a nation, as a whole fell short of the ideal. The Declaration of Independence and Constitution blended some enlightenment with many biblical principles. The Founding Fathers hoped for virtue, not piety. The Founding Fathers' desire was to secure the happiness of man, whereas under the Portsmouth Compact and the Rhode Island Charter, the goal was the glory of God. That is, they desired that the colony be under God and His principles established in the Bible. And this is the most important shortcoming of the Constitution. The Constitution did not state that this nation was to proceed under the Lord Jesus Christ and His principles found in the Bible. Neither was that statement made in the Declaration of Independence. As to the effect of the Rhode Island government thus established, John Callender wrote in 1838, "The civil state has flourished, as well as if secured by ever so many penal laws, and an inquisition to put them to execution. Our civil officers have been chosen out of every religious society, and the public peace has been as well preserved, and the public councils as well conducted as we could have expected, had we been assisted by ever so many religious tests. All profaneness and immorality are punished by the laws made to suppress them. And while these laws are well executed, speculative opinions or modes of worship can never disturb or injure the peace of a state that allows all its subjects an equal liberty of conscience. Indeed, it is not variety of opinions or separation in worship that makes disorders and confusions in government. It is the unjust, unnatural, and absurd attempt to force all to be of one opinion or to feign and dissemble that they are. Are the cruel and impious punishing those who cannot change their opinions without light or reason, and will not dissemble against all reason and conscience. It is the wicked attempt to force men to worship God in a way they believe He hath neither commanded nor will accept, and the restraining them from worshiping Him in a method they think He has instituted and made necessary for them, and in which alone they can be sincere worshipers and accepted of God, in which alone they can find comfort and peace of conscience and approve themselves before God, in which alone they can be honest men and good Christians. Persecution will ever occasion confusion and disorder, or if every tongue is forced to confess and every knee to bow to the power of the sword. This itself is the greatest of all disorders and the worst of confusions in the kingdom of Christ Jesus. This colony, with some sense formed on the same model, have proved that the terrible fears that barbarity would break in where no particular forms of worship or discipline are established by the civil power really vain and groundless, and that Christianity can subsist without a national church or visible head and without being incorporated into the state. It subsisted for the first 300 years, yea, in opposition and defiance to all the powers of hell and earth. And it is amazing to hear those who plead for penal laws and the magistrate's right and duty to govern the Church of Christ to hear such persons call those early times the golden age of Christianity. Mr. Clark, on his return to Rhode Island, was elected deputy governor 3 successive years. He continued the esteemed pastor of the First Baptist Church of Newport till his death. Of Mr. Clark, Isaac Backus wrote, "He left as spotless a character as any man I know of. The testimony which Backus proceeds to give of the purity of Mr. Clark's character and to his good name, even amongst his enemies, has been fully corroborated by later writers. To no man except Roger Williams is Rhode Island more indebted than to him." An eminent American historian justly observed, "The annals of Rhode Island, if written in the spirit of philosophy, would exhibit the forms of society under a peculiar aspect. Had the territory of the state corresponded to the importance and singularity of the principles of its early existence, the world would have been filled with wonder at the phenomena of its early history." An example of the manner in which Rhode Island honored the doctrine of freedom of conscience is the way they upheld the standard in regards to the Quakers. Other colonies persecuted the Quakers from 1656 until 1661. Massachusetts hanged 4 Quakers who returned to the colony after being banished. The commissioners of the United Colonies threatened Rhode Island with cutting off all commerce or trade with them if Rhode Island did not likewise persecute the Quakers by enacting penal legislation against them. Rhode Island refused and pointed out that it had no law for punishing people because of their utterances concerning the things and ways of God as to salvation and to eternal condition. The commissioners of Rhode Island notified John Clark. Now remember that John Clark was still in England at that particular time. As a result, King Charles II ordered that neither capital nor corporal punishment should be inflicted on Quakers, but that offenders should be sent to England. This decree of the king probably saved the lives of other dissenters. All that was happening was not for naught. Isaac Backus wrote, "It is readily granted that the sentiments of Mr. Williams and Mr. Clark about religious liberty have had a great spread since that day, so that men of a contrary mind cannot carry their oppressive schemes so far now as they did then. But they still had a ways to go to achieve religious liberty." It was not until 1838 that John Callender declared, "The principles of religious freedom which they of Rhode Island, clearly and constantly maintained, are now the rule of action adopted by all Christian sects." So we can see that we do not owe to the Puritans and the Pilgrims and the Anglicans and the other sects the idea of soul liberty or freedom of religion or religious liberty. We owe it to our Baptist forefathers in Rhode Island. They went back to the Bible and applied biblical principle for the first time since the early 4th century to the church-state relationship. Now, they had existed all along, but they had been persecuted all along. They were persecuted, as we have seen, in the old world. That persecution was brought to the new world. All the colonies except Rhode Island had an established church or churches. Now, this influence of Rhode Island continued, and it was eventually, as I have said, adopted into the First Amendment of the United States Constitution. And again, it would have been great if our forefathers had applied all the principles that were applied there in Rhode Island. Yet our forefathers did not establish the Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ as the head over the United States of America. As long as America had a population that honored and revered the Word of God, the consequences weren't that dire. But there was a termite eating away, and because we had not explicitly stated in our documents that this nation was to proceed under the principles of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Bible, unregenerate men found it much easier to destroy the foundations of this nation. Now I'm going to get into additional historical happenings that led to the adoption of the First Amendment to the United States Constitution. These events, of course, were occurring alongside the establishment and operation of the government of Rhode Island, the first government in the history of the world to have religious liberty. Again, I won't be citing all my references. You can go to God Betrayed to find all these references, all my citations, and you can actually order all these books. As I have mentioned before, you can go to churchandstatelaw.com, spelled just like it sounds, churchandstatelaw.com. There on the books page, you'll find the books that I have written, including God Betrayed, plus many other books, including many of the books that I referenced in writing God Betrayed. Let me give you the primary references for this study that's coming up. Isaac Backus, A History of New England with Particular Reference to the Denomination of Christians Called Baptist, Volumes 1 and 2. That was written in the 1700s. The version I have was published in 1871. John Callender, The Civil and Religious Affairs of the Colony of Rhode Island, published in 1838. William L. Lumpkin, Baptist History in the South. William H. Mornell, The First Amendment, Religious Freedom in America from Colonial Days to the School Prayer Controversy. William G. McLaughlin, who edited a work called Isaac Backus on Church, State, and Calvinism, pamphlets. published in 1968, William G. McLaughlin, Isaac Backus and the American Piastic Tradition, published in 1967. Again, what I'm relating to you are historical facts. Most of you have never heard the facts that I'm giving you. The inferences from these facts are obvious to the born-again believer who has studied the Word of God and has developed their understanding and wisdom. Let's get started now in the history. Congregationalism claimed a large class of inferior church members by 1720, baptized into the churches without conversion. Now remember, this was the church of the Puritans, the Congregational Church. Generally speaking, by 1740, religious decay had spread throughout New England. However, the relentless preaching of Jonathan Edwards of complete surrender to the will of God introduced the novel phenomenon of revival in Massachusetts. Although the revival spread down the Connecticut Valley into Connecticut, the initial revival was of short duration and did not touch the people of New England generally. Let me say this about Connecticut. Between 1635 and 1640, Congregationalism had been planted in the Connecticut colony. As the country was more fully discovered, the lands on Connecticut River grew so famous for their fruitfulness and convenience to keep cattle that great numbers from Newtown, Dorchester, and other towns moved there under the conduct of Mr. Haynes, Mr. Hopkins, Mr. Ludlow, and Mr. Hooker. And through inexpressible hardships, through famine and weariness and perils of the enemy, they at length settled at Hartford in 1635 and 36, which was the beginning of the Connecticut colony. And in 1637, New Haven colony was begun by a people directly from England. Now, George Whitfield, the world-famous English evangelist, arrived at Newport in 1740. Great crowds greeted Whitfield wherever he went to preach. In Connecticut, he was greeted with great enthusiasm. All Connecticut was at his feet. As a result of that great revival, many were converted and churches experienced unprecedented growth. The Great Awakening emphasized individual conversion and the new birth. The new converts were dubbed New Lights by their critics because the awakened people emphasized the immediacy of the Holy Spirit's illumination and leadership in their personal lives. The members of the old churches were called Old Lights. The former favored Whitfield's type of evangelism and the idea of the regenerate church. The latter, the Old Lights, opposed revivalism and defended the state church order. Many itinerant preachers arose as a result of this revival. Consequently, the General Court of Connecticut forbade all itinerant preaching under penalty of loss of the right to collect one's legal salary and imprisonment. Itinerant lay preachers or strange ministers were to be silenced or expelled from the colony. In Connecticut, legal action was taken against the revivalists. Their churches were deprived of legal status, and some of the preachers were thrown into jail. The Great Awakening brought as many as 50,000 new converts and brought into being between 1740 and 1760 150 new Congregationalist churches and added to the number of Separatist and Baptist churches. It brought the personal and pietistic religious tradition into a section previously dominated without challenge by Calvinistic rationalization. As always and everywhere, the New England situation shows that such separation and disestablishment arose out of religion and not its opposite. A number of New Lights who initially tried to influence the church to return to the concept of the pure church were forced out of the established churches. The term separates referred to those who believed that the church should only include regenerate members and those who separated from the state churches on this conviction. The separate movement started in Connecticut and moved to Massachusetts. Separate churches began to appear at various towns. We'll take up right there next week on this subject of the separates and Baptists in New England. Again, my name is Gerald Finney. I'm lead counsel and assistant director of the Biblical Law Center. Remember, you can go to churchandstatelaw.com to hear prior broadcasts. These broadcasts are being archived after they are broadcast. Also there you can get many of the resources I refer to on this broadcast. And also, if you are enjoying these programs, please go to www.lwrn.net and make a contribution. I'll be back next week, same time, same place.